This is one of those texts that as you prepare to preach it, you go, I am so unworthy. And while that's true every Sunday, it's especially true when you're preaching on a psalm like this. So I tremble, yet I'm also joyful as I get to preach through this. So if you would, just follow along with me as I read for us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Tuesday, November 6th. Most of you know what day that is. Election Day. A chance for you to decide whether you have appreciated how the current administration has been conducting its business or whether you decide you're ready for a change. For some of you, you have perhaps been dreading this day. You have been terrified. You've been worried. You wonder, what is life going to be like after this day? For some of you, you've been almost gleeful. You're excited. You're approaching November 6th with confidence, convinced that after things are all said and done, life's going to continue on a good course for you. Tell me, where do you find yourself within the range of emotions of total excitement and complete fear? Your response likely reveals much more about your view of God than you might think. Tell me, how big is your view of God? The smaller view you have of him, the more you're going to regard days like November 6th as make or break moments. Let me remind you of something this morning, though. It's not going to be that. These election days, they come and go, but God's plan never changes. In God's eyes, November 6th is just a small blip on his calendar. Just like every other election cycle. In fact, if we were to be honest with ourselves, there's even a certain vanity that comes around with every election cycle, isn't there? You look on the news and everyone's vying for a position of influence. The political ads are constantly in front of you, never ending, and they're going to pick up in the coming weeks, aren't they? And with each one of these messages, they often focus on striking fear into the heart of people to move them towards voting. And if we could summarize the message of every negative ad, the messages would be quite simple. Don't vote for this person or your life's going to be miserable. Don't trust this person or I promise you, you will regret it forever. But is that the case? No. Not even close, actually. Because when November 6th comes and goes, there will still remain only one person in control of this country and this world. And it's not you, and it's not me, And it's not some political party that identifies with the colors of red or blue. It's going to be God. He is ultimately in control. And though it might not feel that way all of the time, it's the truth. And one that I think we need a desperate reminder about so that we will continue the course, encouraged and steady and faithful as followers of Jesus Christ who are called to find our supreme joy and pleasure and hope and delight in Him and Him alone. That's why I love Psalm 2, because I think it's the reminder that we need to keep ourselves from succumbing to the false impression that our future is in jeopardy based on what government officials get placed in office. You see, the future is not an open question with God. And He is not surprised at what will happen. There is a day when people are going to need to worry and fear about who assumes power. But guess what? That day is not here. That day is a little while out. And when it comes, if you are a Christian, you don't even need to worry about it. Because you are going to be standing on the side of victory. The ones who need to worry are those who look to days like November 6th as make or break moments as they set their hope in man instead of God. And if you don't believe me, then pay attention to this psalm, because this is a true picture of what the future holds for those who place their confidence in God. Let me give you some simple background to this psalm. Although it is without a heading, we know that this psalm was written by King David. We know this because the author, Luke, tells us this in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. We'll be looking at those in a bit. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is referenced in at least 9 different areas, including the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and in the book of Revelation. It is clearly a messianic psalm. It focuses on the hope of a Messiah who would rule over Israel, much like Psalm 72, Psalm 89, and Psalm 110. Psalm 2 is intentionally and purposefully placed here at the beginning of the Psalms, connected to Psalm 1, and both cause the reader, as he enters the Psalter, to ask one main question. Do you place your hope in God? Do you place your hope in God? Psalm 1 asks the question, do you place your hope in His word and His law? Psalm 2 asks the question, do you place your hope in His Messiah? Both are intricately tied together. The righteous person does both. He delights in God's law and he looks forward to God's deliverance through His Messiah. I'd remind you that the theological backdrop of the Psalms is found in the covenant that God made to David that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let me just quickly remind you of 5 different aspects of this covenant. The first aspect is that it involved land, that Israel would dwell safely and securely in their land. The second aspect is that there would be a kingdom, that God would establish a kingdom through a descendant of David. The third aspect is that there would be eternal worship and rule, that there would be both a house built, which would refer to the temple where worship would happen, and that there would be a throne where the king would sit and rule. The fourth aspect is that the king would be God's son. We're told that I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And then the fifth aspect of this covenant was that this was going to impact all of mankind. This wasn't just a covenant that was going to remain to the people of Israel, but that it was going to have global implications for all peoples, Jew and Gentiles. This helps us understand the standpoint that David was writing from. Scholars believe there's a very good chance that this psalm was probably used in Solomon's coronation as he prepared to take the throne as king. But as we can tell now, as we look at it, it ends up describing conditions and events that could never have been fulfilled by any of Israel's kings, including King David or King Solomon. thus pointing forward to the coronation ceremony of someone far greater than either of them, to the coronation ceremony of a greater descendant of David, Jesus Christ, who would arrive nearly 1,000 years after David and be the only king who could establish power and rule to the extent that we see in Psalm 2. So again, this is a coronation ceremony of the king, in which God installs his anointed one on the throne of David to rule over the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers. But as we will see, the entire world won't have it. They are up in arms and they are in an uproar. They don't want it to happen. They have grabbed their torches and their pitchforks, and there's full-scale resistance. And it is this rebellion or this uproar that becomes the centerpiece of the psalm, as the psalmist provides 4 different scenes relating to the rebellion of mankind against God and his Messiah. So if you're taking notes, that's our outline this morning. We're looking at 4 scenes relating to the rebellion of mankind against God and his Messiah. You can identify each scene very easily because even in your Bibles, there's space that separates them. And each section actually has a different voice speaking. Section 1 is where we see that mankind rebels in verses 1 through 3. Scene 2, God responds to this rebellion in verses 4 through 6. Scene 3, the king himself, the anointed one, makes an announcement in verses 7 through 9. And then in scene 4, there are terms of peace described to the rebels. So let's take this section by section. Scene 1, mankind rebels. Let's look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is the only question in the psalm. And notice the question is not really a question as much as it is a statement about the powerlessness of the people. Who do the peoples and the nations think they are to stand up against Yahweh, who is infinitely, infinitely bigger and stronger than them? Do they honestly believe that they stand a chance? And yet the answer is, sadly, they do. Several things I want us to notice about this rebellion. First of all, I want us to notice that this is a global rebellion. It is every nation and every group of people that's rebellion. It is entire civilizations and societies that are raging. It is from house to house and from village to village. It is from one border to another. It is from the craftsman to the king, and it is from the prince to the pauper. Yes, every government and every king and every ruler is set against God. There is no nation anywhere that isn't included in this rebellion, which we can presume includes America as well. They are in a rage, and they are roaring, and they are restless, and they are stirring up trouble. But notice as well who the rebellion is against. It's against 2 people specifically. Verse 2 says, it is against Yahweh and his anointed. The personal name of God is used, and his anointed, which we know in the Greek is the Christ. They are not happy living under the righteous rule of God and his Messiah. They are very uncomfortable. They are grinding their teeth. They are livid and embittered. They are the opposite of the righteous man whose delight was in the law of the Lord. They do not feel freed by his instruction whatsoever. They do not enjoy his rule. They feel completely constrained and suffocated. And even more than that, they feel like prisoners. Look at verse 3. It says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Understand, the metaphor paints the people as stubborn cattle that want to break off and throw off God's constraints. They feel chained up and locked down. Isn't this amazing? You stop to consider this. And in this, You really do hear the cry of the world, don't you? You really do hear the spirit of the Antichrist at work. The world's chant is simple. Give us freedom. We want the freedom to do anything we want to do at any point in time with anyone we want. Give us freedom. Don't tell us how to live our lives. Don't tell us how to order our future and our path. But what is the freedom that they desire? It's not a freedom through the Messiah. It is a freedom from the Messiah. There's a big difference, isn't there? It's not a freedom that brings rest through God-honoring restraints. No, it's a freedom that enslaves. Which is why Titus chapter 3 verse 3 can say regarding the former life of Christians, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Dear friend, understand this. The freedom that the world offers is never freedom at all. Freedom, seem rightly, is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. It is the freedom to do what you were created to do. It is the freedom to be who God created you to be. In reading Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, he has a good illustration about a fish that he uses in regards to this understanding of freedom. Imagine for a moment the life of a fish. Is the fish free if he should throw himself onto dry ground because he wants an unhindered experience of bathing in the sun? I mean, how good would that feel for the fish, right? Well, certainly not. While he might enjoy the warmth of the sun for a moment, his choice inevitably leads to death. And this is a picture of the freedom that the world wants. Let me live outside of the water of God's law. But when you choose to live according to your own rules and you throw off God's law, your fate will be that of the fishes and you will suffocate because you are doing something God didn't create you for. You weren't created for sin. You were created for Him. And if you're here and you're not a Christian and you've been wondering to yourself as you go from one experience to another, why has this left me empty and totally bankrupt? Why does every one of these choices come with this guilt that I can't explain, though the world says He's not real, He doesn't exist? The Bible tells us why. You weren't created for that. And all of those experiences of guilt are symptoms that point to a fundamental problem, which is that we were created to live life under His rule. And we will never be at peace until we have found our hope in Christ. I love what Augustine said. He said, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee." What a great statement, isn't it? It almost makes you think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, right? Come to Me, right? All you who labor and are heavy laden, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. But those who are on the path of the wicked, they reject the rest that God offers as they rebel. And why? Because they love their evil deeds. And they do not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. But notice something else about this rebellion. Not only is it a global rebellion, not only is it a rebellion against God and His anointed, but it is an organized rebellion. We see that the nations begin to plot. Plot here is the same word translated as meditates in Psalm 1, verse 2. Again, these two psalms are intricately connected. But here, instead of people speaking the truth of God's words to themselves, they're actually speaking to each other, murmuring under their breath, muttering to themselves threats and rage against God. There is threatening talk going back and forth between the nations as they make their sinister plans together. Enemies are uniting with enemies, and everyone is set against this king. Amazingly, this is precisely the kind of organized rebellion and partnership that could be seen in the last days of Christ between Pilate and Herod. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Let's look at that together. Starting in verse 11, the scene is Jesus has been arrested, and the chief priests and the scribes are standing by accusing him. And verse 11 says, "And Herod is with his soldiers, treating him with contempt and mocking him. Then they array him in splendid clothing, and Herod sends him back to Pilate." And then here's the bone-chilling statement in verse 12. "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other on that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other." The Apostle Peter makes this connection for us as well in Acts chapter 4. Turn over there. Remember, Peter and the other brothers, we have just been released from jail and charged not to preach in the name of Christ. But of course, their response was, "Sorry, got to obey God rather than man." And when they return to the other believers and tell them about getting released, it says that they lifted up their voices together to God and quoted this psalm. They quoted this psalm. Look at verse 27. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That is the backdrop of quoting this psalm. Do you realize that the crucifixion was a clear picture of this psalm? A clear reminder that the world hates Jesus Christ? And do you realize that this psalm points out the world's feelings towards Christ right now and in the future? And do you realize that this is why you will be hated if you belong to him? What a good reminder, isn't it? Dear Christian, don't get too comfortable here. Don't expect to make yourself comfortable here. Don't expect that all of your best efforts to reform the world through politicians and legislation is actually going to prevail. It's not. Things are going to get worse before they get better. Far worse. We thank God for the common grace of small victories, but don't expect things to continue that way. Because why? Notice this about the rebellion. It's a meaningless rebellion. It's a completely meaningless rebellion. As verse 1 indicates, they plot literally a vain thing. This means it's an empty thing. It's pointless. It's futile. It's foolishness. It's stupidity of the highest order. And suddenly the scene shifts to focus no longer on the people's vain attempts to overthrow the king, but rather to look at how God responds to the rebellion. Scene 2, verses 4 through 6, God responds. Look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Two incredible features of this verse. First, God is sitting enthroned in glory above. Notice that whatever the nations do, God is very much unaffected by their blistering attacks. God is completely in control and unfazed by their schemes as he sits at ease on the throne. And why? Because he is the Lord. Notice the shift from referring to the personal name of God, as we saw in our previous scene, to the position or the title of God. He is Lord. He is the sovereign master, maker of heaven and earth. He is just as Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Or as Psalm 135 verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. But secondly, as he looks at their efforts, he laughs. He mocks at their weak and useless plans, for they are far too petty for him to take seriously. We sometimes get a glimpse of this kind of laughter on a human level, don't we? I used to work at a Christian basketball camp, actually the same camp that I came to the Lord at. And we would get the opportunity to meet NBA players that would come in. So I had the chance to meet guys like Mike Miller and Ty Lawson and Shannon Brown and a host of other former NBA players. One of the cool things that happen when they come in is that we have the opportunity to see them play one-on-one against a camper. I mean, can you see the picture? We got a person who spent their whole life studying basketball, perfecting their skill, beefing up their muscles. And then you've got this little camper that comes out. I mean, even a high schooler looks like a little person before them, right? And it's just laughable because you know there's no hope for the camper. The camper steps up close to the NBA player thinking, I'll guard him out here. The NBA player just dunks right over the top of him. They step back thinking, well, I'll protect the rim, but I'll give him the shot. But the shot that they want the player to take is the same shot he wants to take. So he just shoots a three over their head. It is laughable. This is really the picture of God. He looks at the vain attempts of the world and all he can do is laugh at it. Suddenly the psalm progresses. Now we see God preparing to take action. But how will he respond to this rebellion? Will it be with lightning and thunder? Will it be with hailstones and fire? Will it be with earthquakes and wind? No, he does something far more terrifying than any of that. Look at verse 5. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God plans to speak. Maybe some of you are saying to yourself, well, how can this be more terrifying than fire and hailstones? Do you remember what happened on Mount Sinai as the people gathered to approach God and to receive his law? Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 describes the scene. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. And then they said this. You likely recall this. They look at Moses and they say to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, Moses. But don't let God speak to us lest we die. You see, they could handle the lightning and the thunder, but they questioned if they could survive the voice that commands nature itself. So he speaks. And he speaks in his wrath and his fury. And no doubt as he speaks, the nations are trembling. They are terrified. They are looking for a place to run. They are fleeing in terror. They are feeling the heat of his divine wrath. They can sense the burning of his anger. But of course, there's no place for them to flee from God's presence. And there is no place for them to hide. And what is his message to the rulers? What kind of rebuke would God give to them as they are now melting before them? Where will he start? Will he single out their sins one by one? Will he address their idolatry? Will he address their lack of justice and concern for their fellow neighbors? No, his rebuke is simple. Indeed, his rebuke to the nations comes in the form of an announcement. God says in verse 6, but as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Yes, he is announcing the installment of his king. God has established his anointed one and he has set him on the royal throne. Don't overlook the dramatic contrast in verse 6. A good translation includes the word but at the beginning of this verse. But as for me, God is in effect saying this, okay? He is saying, while you go on and you do such and such, carry on, because I'm doing this. I'm putting my king on the throne. He is completely unaffected by their schemes. Yes, the king has arrived. And no longer will the disciples ask at this point, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No, instead there will be rejoicing among the people of God because he is in their midst and he will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. He is showing compassion on his dwelling, just as he said he would. We see in the psalm that there is an already but not yet tension going on. While it is true that on one hand, the death of Jesus Christ provided a picture of the world's rebellion, it would not be accurate to say that Psalm 2 is fulfilled entirely in Christ's death. There is a true victory that takes place on Calvary, but it didn't mark the finish line of God's salvation work for his people. No, it marked the beginning of the world's end. It was made certain in every possible way. We get a sense of this from Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says that when Christ had died on the cross, that he canceled out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But then verse 15 says something else. It says that at this time he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At the moment of the cross, it was the beginning of the end for every ruler of this world. And then suddenly, the scene changes again. And now instead of God speaking, we hear the Anointed One speaking about a decree of God. We see here in scene 3, the king's announcement. The Son is speaking. He says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. What is this decree? Nothing other than the announcement of an eternal purpose whereby God, according to the counsel of his own will and for his own glory, has predestined this king to reign. God says to the king, you are my Son. The king is called God's Son. There is a special relationship between God and this king. He says, today I have begotten you. This doesn't refer to the idea of procreation. It refers to the essential oneness shared between the Father and the Son. The Son is the exact likeness and representation of God because, of course, he is God and therefore superior to every other creature, even the angels, as Hebrews 1 verse 5 says. For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Yes, this Son is God, very God, and God is with him, and God approves of him. We see this in so many places throughout the scripture, right? This is why at the baptism of Jesus Christ, God would say to everyone, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's why when Christ's glory is unveiled before Peter and James and John, and he is beaming with glory, that God speaks from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What are the plans that God has for his Son? Verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is a promise that clearly extends far beyond what could have been realized by David or Solomon. While if you look at their history, there were times when they had substantial reign and rule over some land, it could never be said of them that they ruled to the ends of the earth. But it will be true of the Son of God, when he takes his place on the throne of David from Jerusalem. Verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The breaking of the nations is compared to the fragility of pottery. With one single blow, they will be smashed to smithereens. And given the power of this sun, there's only one hope for the nations. And God makes it clear as we look at scene 4. In scene 4, we see here, God offers terms of peace to the rebels. Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate with trembling. This is an offer of peace. Does this surprise you? Because as you look at the rest of the psalm, it really should surprise you. And based on the might and the power of God and his plans to rule over the nations, you would think he's just going to wipe them out. And yet, there's terms of peace offered to the rebels. I mean, it really should surprise us. I mean, no one has experienced greater betrayal and personal rejection than God himself. You look at the backhanded ways of these people making sinister plots together. No one has been more wrongfully accused or more slandered than God. No one is more worthy of kindness than God, and yet the world rebels. The most loving person is treated as though he truly is the enemy. The Bible makes it clear what such rebellion deserves, doesn't it? For the wages of sin is death. What you and I deserve, we need to continue to remember, is we truly deserve the righteous wrath of God on our lives for our rebellion against him. And yet, although we stand under his judgment, we must never forget to see his kindness. God loves this world. God sent his son into this world. God does not desire that the wicked should perish, but that the wicked would turn and live. He desires, if you're here today and you've been opposing God and you have not submitted your life before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then the words of this psalm need to be clear to you. There are terms of peace offered to God. You can be in a right relationship with him. It is precisely the reason that he has sent Jesus Christ, who lived the life that you could not live. He lived it perfectly. And he died the death that you deserve. Now, God is extremely patient. You can see his patience on full display. He is patient, but one day his patience will come to an end. And if you keep in your rejection of God and of his son, Jesus Christ, as your only substitute for salvation, you will one day stand under his judgment. You see, the terms of peace are very clear here. What is it that you have to do to be found in his favor? Surrender. Stop the rebellion. Lay down your weapons and then raise up your arms in worship. There is an antidote to the rebellion of the human spirit. We see here 5 clear exhortations in this last scene. First, be wise. This is a call to take note of the spirit and history of spiritual rebellion. Look at your life and acknowledge what you do is no different than what everyone before you has done. Live life against God. Be warned. God's judgment is certain. It will come. You may want to put it off. You may think that day will never come, but it will. Serve the Lord with fear. The word here for serve is a verb used often in the Old Testament for worship. Worship the sun. Bow down to the sun. Pay homage to the sun. And then as you do, rejoice with trembling. This is really a picture of what true worship has. There is both fear and awe and reverence. And yet there's delight and there's joy and there's celebration. There's both. If you stand before God with awe but no joy, then you likely don't know his salvation. If you stand before God with joy but no awe, it really should make you wonder, how big of a God do you really believe in? Do you really comprehend the holiness of God? Because if you do, you will stand in awe. And then the last exhortation, kiss the Son, pay homage. This is the idea of falling down in humble submission to the King. See again the connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, verse 6, it says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." But then the Psalm 2, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." There is only room in our lives for one King. And God calls for our undivided attention. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." You see, here's the predicament of those in rebellion. The one whom they are terrified by is the only one that can help them. Think of that. Perhaps you have stood in fear of that day when you will stand before God. Don't let that be a cause for running from him. You can't run. And you can't hide, but you can find help and hope and salvation in the same God who you have rebelled against. Tell me, have you been resisting God? Are you resisting him today? Then recall what this psalm has said. Kiss the Son, lest you perish. Because when you do, the last thing said in this psalm can be true of you. Psalm 2 closes with this statement, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And for those of you who have done this, I would end with this reminder. Remember, stop worrying. Take your comfort in God. How can you read this psalm and worry about your future? He's got it all under control, doesn't he? Your future is more guaranteed than lunch is following this service. And no election is going to change that. Either on November 6th or any other. Let's pray.